John 19, as you have noticed, I'm sure, every verse is so profound. Every word, every line, we could easily spend the whole message on each verse. But let's look at several tonight. Our Lord is now hanging on the cross. This morning we saw how that Pilate wrote something on the cross and nailed it up there. And I meant to say this morning that there's something else nailed there too. Which is not seen by the eye of the flesh. There's handwriting nailed there, handwriting of ordinances against us, which were contrary to us, nailed to his cross. But there's some things taking place around the cross, and that's what we're going to see now, tonight. Verse 23 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, every soldier apart." There were four soldiers there, and they tore his garments into four parts, every soldier apart. What does this mean? Why is this written? Why is this recorded? Well, Brother John Gill said that he believed that this represented the gospel going out to all the four corners of the earth. These Roman soldiers were Gentiles, and the gospel went out into the Gentile world, to the four corners. And I thought about this: if I'm a soldier of the cross, then I have a part in Christ. All right, look at the next thing. It says, "And his coat also." Now, the coat was without seam, woven or wrought, hand woven, that is, from the top throughout. From the top throughout. The coat was without seam. This was a hand sewn, seamless robe. A very costly one. Very costly. As it would be now to have a hand-sewn, tailored robe sewn for you. This was a very costly robe. This was the best robe, the very best robe one could wear. And Christ, it was his. Now I want you to look over at Exodus 28 with me. Exodus chapter 28. Look over there quickly. And in Exodus 28, we're going to see God's directions concerning the garments of the high priest. Exodus 28. You got it there? I'm turning also to a verse in Isaiah. Exodus 28, it says in verse 31, "Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod." Now these are the garments of Aaron, the high priest. One man alone wore this clothing. "Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod, all of blue." Blue is royalty, is what it is. Blue is royalty. "And there shall be," verse 32, "an hole in the top of it," for his head, that is, "in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent." that human hands cannot rend it. The whole of an habergeon. What is a habergeon? Habergeon. This garment, this robe of the high priest that he was to wear, it was hand woven without seam. And this thing was called an habergeon. Well, it's the very same word here in Isaiah 59. Now listen to this. In Isaiah 59, which speaks of the Christ to come, it says, He put on righteousness as a habergeon or a breastplate. It's the very exact same word as breastplate, meaning that this garment, this robe, was a robe of heavy material. Very heavy material. Remember, this was wintertime. And this robe that Christ wore was of heavy material to protect from the element. And he wore it. It was his. And it said there in Isaiah 59, in prophecy of Christ, he put on this righteousness as a robe or a habergeon or a breastplate. All right, so that's what this robe is here in John 19. This robe represents the righteousness of Christ, which is our breastplate, which is our protection, which is our warmth. Our warmth. It is without seam. It is without seam. It's without flaw. It's without error. And it is woven by God Himself so that no man can rend it. None can rend it. And Christ wore it first, didn't he? He wore it first. And he puts this best robe on his prodigals. Look at verse 24 now in chapter 19 of John. They said therefore among themselves, these soldiers, let us not rend it. Let's not tear this robe, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, this is Psalm 22 we read this morning, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture, my robe, vesture, breastplate, they did cast lots. Now these things, therefore, the soldiers did, because God said it, they did it. They just up and said, now let's part these garments. They ripped up his clothing, and then they came to the robe and said, let's not rip that, let's cast lots for it. Let's cast lots for it to see who gets it. What does that represent? Well, the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Who decides who gets the robe? Huh? Did one of these men say, I'm taking it, it's mine? No, 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 the lot is cast. The whole disposing of the Lord. Just as God sovereignly laid on Christ our sins, He sovereignly lays on whom He will this robe of righteousness. Who He decides, that's who gets it. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. They did. They were taking orders. These soldiers were taking orders. They thought it was Pilate who was directing them, didn't they? They thought it was Herod. They thought it was Caesar. No, it was the one hanging on the cross right beside him, directing this whole affair, wasn't it? He's captain. All right, now look down at verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, there's three Marys here. Three Marys. And not mentioned here in this gospel is Salome. And also, well, it does say John was there. So five people were there. But three Marys. Verse 25 says, now therefore there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, Mary, formerly the Virgin Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys. Isn't that coincidental? Three of them with the same name. Well, let's look into this a little bit, okay? Three Marys. Now, in Matthew, I want you to look at Mark. Mark chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of these Marys. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only speak of two of them. They speak of two Marys. There's no mention of Mary, the mother, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. None. No mention that she was there at all. That's significant. But they do. The Gospels do mention some Marys being there. And look at Mark 15, look at verse 40. And this is the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It says, there were also women looking on afar off. Now, John says they stood by the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, all three of them say, they were far off. And Mary, the mother, wasn't even mentioned. Why is that? Look at it, verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene. Who's he mentioned first? A sinner. And Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, which also ministered unto him. Now look over at Luke 23. Look over there. Let's look at this. And here it mentions his earthly mother, but does not call her name. It just implies that she was there. Matthew 23, or I'm sorry, Luke 23, verse 49. All his acquaintance, that means his brothers, that is, born to Mary, all his acquaintance, and I believe she was there, and the women that followed him from Galilee, that's Mary Magdalene and this other Mary and Salome, stood afar off beholding these things. You see there? Now, why these seeming contradictions? Why does it say in the first three Gospels they stood afar off, these Marys? And then in John it says they were near. Well, let me give you first a few things, first of all, concerning Mary, and then I'll answer that question. Try to. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the first three accounts of Christ's redemptive work. And only John now mentions her. Why? And I believe it's for this reason. First of all, because Mary had no part in Christ's redemptive work. She did not take part in this. Not at all. Christ alone put away our sin. I told you how the Catholic, so-called Catholic Church, and I'm personally trying to get that word out of my vocabulary in reference to all these false places. Let's call them religious organization. Not the church. But the so-called Catholic Church is now declaring, they've always believed it, but they now want to declare it publicly that Mary is the co-redeemer with Christ. That is John Paul's, that is his purpose. That's what he wants to declare before he dies publicly. Not one ounce of her blood was shed. Was it? Did she shed any blood there? Then she didn't redeem a flea. Huh? by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And it's the one who shed his blood at Calvary is one who redeemed my soul and all of God's people. And she wasn't even near. The Gospels say she's afar off. She's afar off. And she's only mentioned now in John because Christ is going to show his care for her, for his own, and teach us to care for our own. Mary is totally dependent on Christ, crucified like all sinners are. Totally dependent. Another reason I believe Mary is not mentioned. She's not mentioned, but Mary Magdalene is. The chief of sinners is mentioned first. And you know, it was Mary Magdalene that Christ came and appeared to. The only Mary of the bunch that Christ came and appeared to was not Mary, the former virgin Mary, but that chief of sinners. Because that's who Christ came to for. He appeared to her. And Mary is not mentioned again after this. Mary, the former virgin Mary, the mother, is not mentioned again until Acts chapter 1 when she's in a prayer meeting. She's in a prayer meeting. And she's not praying for sinners. She's praying as one. She's just a sinner. And she's afar off. She had no part in this work at all. And the Scripture don't even mention her. She's afar off. Mary means this. The word Mary, the name Mary. And there's no Mary here tonight. But the name Mary means, and if you'll remember the study in Ruth, you remember when Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. Call me what? Mara. That's the Hebrew word for Mary. That means what? Bitter. Bitter. It also means rebellious. Do you know that? It also means rebellious. And here's the picture. All right? Here's the picture in all this. And his word, Spirit. All of us are Marys when God comes to us. All of us are rebellious sinners when God comes to us. And all of us by nature are afar off. Rebels against God in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But now, in the end, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Huh? That's no discrepancy there. That's for those who study the Word, who dig in it and see. The average man would look at that and say, "See? The Word contradicts itself." No, it doesn't. It's there on purpose. It's there on purpose. And like Naomi, too. Remember, Naomi came in, was coming back into the town, and before she knew she had a kinsman redeemer, she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." But the day she found out she had a kinsman redeemer, she said, "I'm Naomi now." Oh, we're bitter and a rebel until the day we find out we have a kinsman redeemer. When we come to the foot of the cross, that's when we're made pleasant all again and well-pleasing to God, acceptable to our God at the foot of Calvary's cross. All right, verses 26 and 27 in John 19. When Jesus therefore saw his mother. Now, people, get this in your heads. The Scriptures are written by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Scriptures are narrated by, this is a narration by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is calling the Lord Jesus. You'll never find the apostles calling him that. Never. Never. And here the Holy Spirit distinguishes this one Mary from the other by calling her his mother. Right? The only reason that it says his mother is to distinguish from the other two. Okay? That's the only reason. It's the Holy Spirit that's making that distinction. You understand, Barbara? You understand that, don't you? All right? Christ didn't call her mother. Never did. Never. Any more than he called Joseph father. Let's look at it. Now, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he was nodding, looking at John there. John. Now, I believe they were afar off, and they finally came down. The press of the crowd kept them afar off, and now they're down here. And now Christ is taking care of his own. He's no infidel. Scripture says any man provide not for his own is worse than an infidel. And Christ is now providing for his earthly mother and this one whom he loved. He doesn't love one more than the other. They're both equal in his sight. And he says to that woman, 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 behold thy son. He doesn't call her mother. In fact, one time when they came to him, he was preaching, and they said, you remember? They said, Your mother's outside, she wants to talk to you. And he denied that she was his mother, didn't he? He said, Who is my mother? I'm the Lord of glory. I don't have a mother. Even when that baby that was in the arms of that woman, she was not its mother, but she was holding her father. Huh? That's so. The one who sucked on her breast to receive the milk, she was sucking on his. The Scriptures talks about the breast of consolation. She was drawing her life from him who nursed on her very breast. Now that's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He didn't have a mother, but she was just an instrument of him coming into this world. He was not the author. She was not the author of his life. Mm-mm. He was hers. Alright, so he says, Woman. Now this is significant. Woman, you remember when Eve was brought to Adam? Eve named her, didn't he? I'll call her Eve, or woman. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Where did Eve come from? Adam's side. So here the second Adam does the same. And he calls this woman who came from him. He didn't come from her. She came from him. Huh? Oh yeah. He calls her woman. Woman. And who was it? Pink or somebody I was reading brought this out. Do you remember? Now if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Scripture says, old things have passed away. There was a time that Christ was subject unto this woman as his mother. Subject unto this woman. Remember when he was a child, it says he became subject unto his parents. But then when he began, in about age 30, to do that work of redemption, I understand his whole life was the work of redemption. But at age 30, when according to the law, he became a man and began to become that man whom God had ordained to be our substitute. Therefore, he had no fleshly relations. You remember when Paul said, you remember when he said, from henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. You remember that? Paul said that. That's what he meant. That's what Christ is saying here. That in Christ there are no There are no relations like that anymore. In Christ, there's no male, no female. There's no father and a mother. There's no
none above, none beneath. No greater, no least. They're all equal in Christ. You see that? Also, I believe this. Christ, when He was hanging on that cross, now He's above the earth. While He was on this earth, He was in submission to her, wasn't it? Now He's hanging above it. She's in submission to Him. Right? Woman? Woman? And then He says to John, look at it, verse 27. Then saith He to the disciple, to John. And John is so humble, he never mentions his own name. He saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. Now He's not saying... And once again, that foolish organization, they use this verse right here to say, now see, John was to worship Mary and call her mother. Isn't that ignorant? It's just plumb ignorant. He's not saying that at all. If anything, He's telling Mary, you're going to have to depend on Him. You know, that's what He's saying. Behold your son. And a son, when he grows older, and he takes care of his mother. Joseph was dead at this time, Mary's husband. And what he's merely doing here is taking care of his own. He's taking care of his own. Seeing to their needs, even in his death. And he tells this man, now you take this woman into your house and you take care of her. And Mary, woman, you go live with him. You go live with him. And the purpose in all of this, as I said, is Christ cared for his own in his life, and now in his death, his thoughts were of his own. And he's teaching us the same. He's teaching us the same thing, to think on the things of others. Now, he was in the hour of his most excruciating pain and agony, wasn't it? We read there in Psalm 69, these were the words, though not recorded from the cross, they're recorded there. He thought them. John, that's what Christ was, he's 6 hours on the cross. What's he doing? Quoting Scripture in his mind. Fulfilling Scripture. Quoting Psalm 22. Every now and then he would quote it out loud. Quoting Psalm 69 in his mind, in his heart, going over it, fulfilling the Scripture on our behalf. Fulfilling the Scripture. And it's his hour of his suffering, his sorrow. What is he doing? What is he doing? He's not thinking on himself. Though he is, he isn't. He's thinking on others. And what does that tell us? Tells us to think on the things of others too. You know, we all have troubles. We all have sorrows. We all have pain and suffering. But if we would do as our Lord instructs us here and shows us by example, our sorrows would diminish. We'd think on the things of others. They sure would. There are others who have sorrows. All right, look at verse 28 and 29. You'll enjoy this to get a blessing out of this. Now, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. How did he know that all things were accomplished? Well, he wrote the book, the Word of God. The Word was made flesh, and known unto God are all his works from the beginning. He's the author and the finisher. And it says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. One more verse of Scripture had to take place. And this is Psalm 69 that we read. And so he saith, I thirst. I thirst. And verse 29 says, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Now over here was a vessel full of vinegar. Why was it there? What in the world were they doing with vinegar there? Sour wine. And I read many commentators on this, and none of them could satisfy me. One would say this, Dr. Gill wrote for about a page and a half, and I still didn't know what he believed about it. He said this and this said that. They don't know. I know why it was there. So he could drink it. That's why. No other reason but to fulfill the scripture that he drank vinegar. And there's a spiritual meaning behind this vinegar. And there was set vinegar, a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Put it to his mouth. Now, vinegar. As I said, vinegar is sour or bitter wine. The first mention, if you're paying attention now, the first mention of vinegar in all the scriptures is in Numbers chapter 6. And what takes place in Numbers chapter 6 is the orders concerning a Nazirite. Now, a Nazirite was a holy man of God. And God said concerning a Nazirite, this holy man, this one who took a vow to be a Nazirite or a holy man for the service of God, he said not to drink. He told that Nazirite not to drink any wine, strong drink, or vinegar all the days of his separation. Now listen carefully. All the days of his separation, he's not to drink vinegar. All right? Christ is the Nazirite, the Holy One of God. Jesus the Nazarene. He is the Holy One. The Scripture says He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. All right? But now, when He began to be associated with sinners, the friend of sinners, He's going to be made sin for us. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? Then he began to drink wine with sinners. And now, in the last thing is mentioned is vinegar. Wine, strong drink, vinegar. All the days of his separation. But now that he's been made sin for us who knew no sin, he's now not separate from us. He's become as one of us, a sinner. Now he drinks. Isn't that something? The second mention, it gets back. The second mention of the word vinegar in the Scripture is in the book of Ruth. When Boaz says, gives orders to Ruth to come to his table and dip her morsel in nothing less than vinegar, to be a partaker with him. And once she does, that's the time when he begins to woo her, and she goes home, she's fallen in love by this vinegar, by being a partaker. And the Scripture says we too are partakers. We take part in the fellowship of this suffering. Isn't that wonderful? And our hearts are knit to Him. Well, turn over to Exodus 12. Now it says they took this vinegar and soaked the sponge with it and put it on hyssop. Hyssop? Why hyssop? To fulfill the Scripture. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Oh, I love this portion. Exodus 12. They took that vinegar and soaked the sponge in it and put it on hyssop. I believe a branch of hyssop. And again, Gil went spent a page talking about hyssops, different hyssops. And I'm glad he did, you know, so I won't have to. But he said the hyssop that grew back then was of a tree, a large shrub, almost a tree, and it had large branches. And that's what was done here, was that sponge soaked in vinegar was put on a large branch of hyssop. And they took that vinegar-soaked sponge on the end of that hyssop, and they reached up. You see, Christ is up there where they can't reach him by hand, so they have to take this hyssop and they reach up and stick this sponge in his head, at his head, in his mouth, with this rod of hyssop. Why are they doing that? Look at verse 21 and 22. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out, take your lamb according to your families to kill the Passover. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, strike the lintel, the head. What's a lintel, Rick? Huh? It's the head of a door, isn't it? It's the topmost part of the door. It's the head of a door. Take that hyssop, dip it in blood, and strike the head with it. Passover's being slung here, people. Isn't that marvelous? Huh? Marvelous. So Christ, our Passover, it says here, smite it, strike it. Christ was, Isaiah 53 says, we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God for our Passover. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Like I said, every verse, every word, we could spend a whole sermon on it. Now, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Three words. Three words. And in these three words is our salvation. Just like the three in one accomplished our salvation. These three words in one tell us of that salvation. The whole work. He said, it is finished. The whole work. I want you to see this, okay? I haven't taken long now, but I do want you to see this. Luke chapter 2, very quickly. Luke chapter 2. Now, those were Christ's last words recorded here in John. It is finished. Let's look at his first words recorded by Luke. All right? First and last words. The first words that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record for us to see was when Christ was 12 years old as a boy. And look at it here in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 through 50. Here's the first word. When they saw him, Christ, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? His first words were, I've got business to take care of. His last words were, it's finished. Don't you like that? Isn't that wonderful? And again, let me draw your attention to that. They said, your father, now we're worried. He said, I'm doing my father's business. And on the cross he says, I did it. I finished it.
That's what he said in that prayer to his Father before he went to the cross. He said, "The work thou gavest me to do, I finished it." Finished it. What was his Father's business that he finished? Well, he said in John, all the way through John, he says, "That I might give eternal life unto as many as thou hast given me." This is the work you gave me to do. And he finished it. To seek and to save his people, his sheep. The righteousness of the law had to be fulfilled. He said, "It's finished." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, everyone to believe. God was glorified by a man. We all came short of it. Christ didn't. He finished it. He glorified God. Sin had to be made an end of. Christ finished it. Put an end to our sin. The serpent's head had to be crushed. Christ said, "It's done. It's finished. He's under my feet." All types, promises, and prophecies of all the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle of God's Word had to be fulfilled concerning Christ and concerning us. And Christ said, "It's finished. It's finished." When Christ hung on that cross and said, "It's finished," what He did was put a great big period at the end of His Word. Done. He wrote the book of salvation, the book of life. Our names are in it. And He put an exclamation mark at the end of finish. Done. And I like this. It says He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Every word now is written on purpose. Christ kept saying, before He went to the cross, He said, "No man takes my life from me." You can't kill God. They tried several times, didn't they? A whole crowd would gather around Him, a lynch mob, and they'd just walk right through Him. You can't kill God. You can't touch God unless He allows it. He said, "No man takes my life from me." And here in the end, when He's to die, they still didn't take His life from Him. He laid it down. It says He bowed His head. It doesn't say, and His head dropped. Oh no, this is His finest hour. This is His hour. This is His curtain call. And He's set forth by God the Father. Glorified by God the Father. Glorified for sinners to see. And He bows His head. And surely there was a standing ovation in heaven. Bowed His head and gave up the ghost. What's the ghost? Gave us the Holy Spirit. Oh my. Well, let's read verses 31 through 37 in closing. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day." It sure was. It was the Sabbath to put away all Sabbaths. The Passover to do away with all Passover. They said this is a high day. "They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, some of you don't know what this is all about. Crucifixion, they generally tied them up with ropes on these crosses. And they didn't nail them. They nailed Christ to fulfill the Scripture. Because it said in Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They didn't do that normally. They did it to Him. And because He's got to have scars in His hands, Joe. He's got to have scars. And I'll be looking for them in heaven. Well, they would tie them up to the cross and tie them in such a way that they would have to extend themselves. They would put a platform under their feet that they could stand on, but if they were going to stand, they had to do it on tiptoes. And the reason for this was it was just a slow, agonizing, excruciating, their joints, everything about them, their lungs, they couldn't breathe right.
stretched like that, and they had this little, and if they raised themselves up, you see, on their tiptoes every now and then, they could breathe a little bit. I had to stretch back now. Well, in order to kill them, a soldier would come by with a great big iron bar and just bust their legs in the smithereens, so that they could not raise him, and they'd just choke. Well, look at it. And I didn't say all that for effect. That's the way it was. All right? That's the reason they did that. Verse 33. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first thief. And of the other. Why'd they go around? Now, he came to the first one, broke his leg. And they all went all the way around the center flock and broke the other one's leg. And then when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. So they didn't break his leg. Why? Well, God started this way back. And when he instituted the Passover and the sacrifice of lambs, he said, now you take these lambs and don't you break a bone of them. Burn the whole thing on the altar. All slit their throat, get the blood from them. Don't break a bone. He's not to be broken in pieces. You've got to have a whole sacrifice. Not some bits and pieces. You got to have the whole truth, the whole sacrifice. Don't break a bone. Don't desecrate the body anymore. And so here Christ, the Lamb of God, is being slain, and he's dead already. And the Scripture said, but one of the soldiers now, verse 34, with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. Oh, my. That's written. Christ said that, didn't he? Back in John 3. And he that saw it bear record. And his record is true. John saying, it's true what I'm saying. I know. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Believe what? Believe the Scripture. Because these things were done that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, in Exodus 12, Numbers 9, a bone of him shall not be broken. And the reason